The past few weeks, as I mentioned last week, we've taken a sort of an excursus from our verse-by-verse study of the book of Acts, where we're looking at the history of the Christian faith of the church, and we are somewhere midway through chapter 9 and hope by God's will to return to it. Perhaps when we return from our trip, Lord willing, we'll do that, but I've been very deeply compelled to spend these past 4 weeks or so. First of all, going to the Psalms for 3 weeks, the psalmist gives our lament a voice. These are times when we need to find a voice that, well, there's plenty of voices, plenty of loud voices, actually, but we need a clarion voice. We need a voice that's clearly speaking truth, and the one who's speaking it, in this case, is the one who speaks intentionally in soft, quiet tones. He doesn't need to shout because he holds the truth. He speaks the truth in love. And it's received by those who want to know the truth. So we spent 3 weeks looking at the psalmist, knowing that it's okay to have a lament. It's okay to cry out. And that gives us a platform. It gives us a format. It gives us a template, so to speak. It helps us know how to pray a lamentation because these are most egregious times, I'm sure we would all agree. Last week, being moved to preach on something that would help us get to a place that we've never been able to get to, at least in my entire life, over the issues du jour, the issues involving race and police and so on, which you're all well acquainted with, that is not ever been able to be reconciled. And it never will. Because there is no gospel of reconciliation that is able to reconcile disparate people. People that have been estranged from one another for whatever conflict. And for those of us who turn to the scriptures to see what the truth of reconciliation, how it comes about. It comes about not through a method, not through a formula, but through a person. It comes only through Jesus Christ, who himself is our peace, as Ephesians 2 tells us. He is our peace, who has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, of enmity, and making the two become one. If these words aren't attractive to our culture today, there aren't any that ever will be, and here we go again. Like when I was a boy in 65, we watched Watts burn down, or when we were in Los Angeles, and we saw South Central burn down in 92, and now here we go again. It's cyclical. It's the same in a marriage, in any relationship. If you don't have God's means of reconciliation, if you haven't properly identified who the enemy really is, and by the way, who is the enemy? There's a systemic race problem, all right. It's the human race, and we all suffer from it. And the scripture's clear on that. So we go here to find the truth. The truth is, we are all sinners in need of reconciliation. But the reconciliation that has to begin starts with the vertical one. You have to be reconciled with the one you've offended most, with the one you should be fearful of. And that's the problem. People sin, the scripture says, because they don't have a fear of God. Fear of God is the greatest deterrent to sin. You're going to be afraid if you're going to stand before an omnipotent, holy God and give some kind of answer for the things done in your body. Those things ought to get our attention. Because I know, at least for myself, what a miserable sinner I am. I know the past I have. It's pretty checkered. It's sullied. It's soiled. And I can't do anything about it. And so what a relief to come and find that I can bring those things to the place where payment was made at the cross of Jesus Christ. And in him, the punishment is taken. And reconciliation has happened. Praise the Lord. That's our gospel. But peace will never come in the absence of truth. Never. All you get is a truce. That's the best you can hope for, which is a commitment between two parties for a time, just not to shoot at each other. But we'll cycle back around again. 25, 27 years. Isn't that about the time span we've experienced in our life? It'll come back around again. Everybody bows down. They do works of penance and appeasement. Maybe things will quiet down after a while, but the truth hasn't reconciled the real issue, which is the sin of mankind before a holy God. We're a fallen race. And that, my friends, that is systemic. This morning, I want to look at a passage from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 to 39. So to begin with, because before I leave, let me just say, now having looked at what reconciliation looks like last week from Ephesians 2, 11 and following, now I'm compelled to look into what is the need now? And the need now in a time where, here's the thing, we've seen things come and go. These things ain't going. This pandemic ain't going nowhere. These protests are not going away. What's God doing there is my first question. What would he be doing? Because God is sovereign. He obviously could stop it. He's not helpless. His arm is not so short that he can't do anything about it. He doesn't lack power. He doesn't lack wisdom. He definitely doesn't lack kindness or goodness. So what is he doing? He's up to something. So right now, I would say it's important that we understand as a people of God that what we need is endurance. What does that look like? Where does it come from? What does that mean? In Hebrews chapter 10, the first portion of that chapter, important chapter, this book, I'm even thinking about preaching here next time, right? This book is powerful, to say the least. Chapter 10 alone, we could spend a year going through. The first portion of it, beginning in verse 1 and down to about verse 18, it's talking about Jesus Christ is the final sacrifice. He replaces all of the sacrifices that were taking place at the temple. And the only way God could get them to recognize the Son, that Messiah had come, is to send Titus Vespasian in 70 AD to destroy that place. You guys aren't getting it. My Son came. He is the Paschal Lamb. He came on Passover and you killed him. You slaughtered him. That is the final sacrifice. Important passage. And so God obliterates that place so they can't keep depending on things that were nothing but a shadow of the form that came, not would come, came in Christ. And he said he'd tear down the temple, and he did. He works through means, right? So Titus came with the Roman army and destroyed it, tore it completely down. And to this day, how many times do you think it's been through 2,000 years of history that they've done sacrifices up there in the name of the Jewish faith? Zero. That's the first part. But now all of the Jews from the diaspora, the Jews from the dispersion, different enemies that came and dispersed the Jewish people around as the Lord tended to scatter his people. That's why he had the tabernacle, because it was temporary. They weren't really intended to build a permanent temple because God's not permanent. He goes where his people are. We discussed all that in Acts through Stephen's sermon, important sermon in chapter 7. And now that Christ has come, and they were informed. Well, we'll read this in a moment, but they're enlightened. They understand now. They were brought to some level of knowledge of what the gospel is and who Jesus Christ was. And they suffered some initial challenges in the beginning, but something must have been dialed up. Something must have gotten hotter in terms of the persecution because they're about to leave. And that's why Hebrews is written. That's why you have the warning passages in chapter 6 and chapter 10. If you forsake this now, all that you've been enlightened with, all that you've seen with your own eyes, the power of the Spirit and so on, you know that this is true. You believed. If you walk away and apostatize now, there remains no more hope for your salvation. So you get the warning passage from verse 19 and following through to 31, which ends with verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So this, whoever the writer is, we don't know who the writer of Hebrews is. Some think it's Paul, some think it's others, but we don't really know. But the writer of Hebrews loves his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters. They're there for Passover. They came for Passover. They knew about Christ's death. They knew about his sacrifice. They knew up to this point what that meant for them personally, that this in fact was Messiah who had come. The long-awaited, much prophesied Messiah, which should have been clearly recognized, instead rejected by the highest court in the land, the Sanhedrin. So, verse 32 to the rest of the chapter, the writer is wanting to give encouragement. That's where we are now. That's what we need now. So let's read. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened and you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted in the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Let's pray together. Father, we do require your help as those who were enlightened. Back then, we ourselves need to be enlightened as to the pertinence of this passage to our lives, the understanding of how we are able to endure, why that's important. Help us, Lord, because so much hangs in the balance. So many of us have been challenged and grow weary. We grow weary of the fighting, of the lies, of the contempt, of the desecration of things, the destruction, the vandalism, the looting, the burning, the assaults. All while we're all trying to be careful and take shelter from a deadly pandemic. And we grow weary. So we have need of endurance, O Lord, as you well know. And you have it for us. May we find it this morning, that we can endure whatever the length and breadth and depth of these trials and afflictions might be. This we ask in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. So this is about encouragement. God hasn't promised us an easy life. Would you agree with that? Yeah, that's pretty clear in Scripture. He assures us that we will have difficulty. Jesus himself in John 16:33, in this life you will have what? Tribulation. You're going, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So there we go. We're already being encouraged by that. So in Christ, he's not only our peace. He's going to be my shelter in a storm. He's the one who's going to carry me on through these days. He's the one that I must draw close to, enter in, stay in, and find myself being kept filled with the Spirit, that I can endure the onslaught of the things that come. But we weren't promised an easy life. Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. it's not going to come easy. Belief in the gospel sounds simple, but the life you've just signed on for is anything but. That's what they're finding out, these Hebrews who are saying, I'm out. I'm done. This is too much. You have need for endurance. And endurance is available. God is a father who wouldn't just say to his children, you better buck up and endure, if he didn't have some kind of plan for us to be able to do that, yeah? Yes. Tribulation, interesting word. It's a Latin word, comes from tribulum. A tribulum was a board with spikes in it that they would use to drag through their harvest to separate the cereal or the wheat or whatever it might be from the stalks. Through much of that, we find our way to heaven. Simple to find the gospel. Just believe in the name. Believe. Just ask one question. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asked his disciples. Who do you say that Jesus is? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. You could have come up with that yourself. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. There it is. Bam. Well, that's great. I'm all squared away now. Four verses later in Matthew 16. He's called Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Wait a minute. I'm the guy who figured it out. No, you didn't figure it out. My father gave it to you. I don't know. You're back to being yourself now. Luke 16, 16, Jesus says, the law and the prophets were until John. They were until John. That's what you were practicing until John the Baptist came, right? Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. What? No, this was supposed to be happy time. This was supposed to be, I'm reconciled now. What's up with this? Force my way into it. That led me to another thing Jesus said in Luke 13, 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. They're like some of these Hebrews here, who, by the way, I believe the writer has confidence that they're going to hang in there. And hopefully we'll bear that out as we go through. But they're like some of them. It says, this is too hard. It's too narrow. I didn't want all of this. By golly, I'm an American. I have a birthright to prosperity, don't I? I don't have to put up with all this nonsense out here. Time was when people had respect for a Christian. You don't know what the Christian life is really like, if that's what you're thinking. How you doing with your family? I could tell you how I'm doing with mine. How you doing with your friends, your old running buddies? Where are they? Feel alone sometimes? Even in your family? I won't ask you to raise your hands. I know you well enough. I can tell by the look on your face. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard. Why is it hard? This idea of, it has the idea of a great struggle, a conflict on our journey. Why? Number one, human pride. We're fallen. We're prideful. We don't put up with things. We want to fight back. Two, human lust. We're fallen men in the flesh. So it's hard. It's a battle. It's a temptation's a battle. And the trials with my pride is a battle. It's a battle on both fronts all the time. Why? Because I'm still incarcerated in this body of flesh. I have Christ in me, and the inner man is being renewed day by day and giving me strength. Well, what's up with this body? What's up with these trials and these temptations? There isn't any trial or temptation that's overcome any of you, but such is not common to all men. And God is faithful. Isn't that encouraging? Who will make with the temptation or trial, make a way of escape that you might be able to, what? Endure it. If you haven't memorized 1 Corinthians 10:13 by now, you ought to. I recommend it. It's helped me through the years. It's pride, it's lust, it's the God of this world is pure evil. You think he's going to just let you and I waltz our way through this life and live a happy, contented? Listen, if your life isn't conflicted and you've been calling yourself a Christian, I really wonder. You should revisit that, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, when he says, examine yourselves, test yourself, to see if you're in the faith. That's a worthy test to take, isn't it? Because I'm looking around and all these Christians are struggling. I'm doing good, man. I'm blessed. I'm prospering. My whole family loves me. They can't get enough of me. My friends, I got so many, I can't get back to them all. Ask how many I got on my Twitter feed. Can't even count. You know why? Because I don't have one. Don't pray for an easier life. Pray for endurance in this one, because it's providentially set for you. If he allows the protests to continue, if he allows this pandemic, despite all the experts and all of the safe precautions, to keep flourishing, that's what he's doing. I want to pray for endurance. I don't want to pray that he makes it go away. Why? Because those are his most effective means of making me look more like Christ. What ought to stimulate you and help you endure is to look at Christ there on the cross. Look at what he endured. That gets me through. And he did that for my sake and for your sake. Why else would he do it? He was defined by the name love. Amazing, amazing grace. Why do we need hardship? Why do we need suffering? I'm going to give you four ways as we break down this passage. Four keys to enduring faith in hard times. Four keys to enduring faith in hard times. We're going to look at, first of all, we're going to recall, because we need to recall God's faithfulness in order to develop greater faith. The memory comes into play there. That's verse 32 to 33. Second, we need trials and suffering, hardship and suffering to remind us that this is not our home. Verse 34. We grow roots here, folks. Can we just fess up to that? We do. Love our families, love our homes, love our toys and our possessions. Again, doggone it, we're Americans. It's a fantastic country. I love this country. But I could love it a little more than I ought, yeah? I could wrap my shriveled up little heart around it, couldn't I? All the wonderful things that are here and the ways that God has blessed us. It's an amazing place. Amazing. Spent the weekend just revisiting the history that others are trying to erase. Third, we have hardship and suffering so that we can receive God's promises by obeying his will. And that's verse 35 to 36. Four, we have hardship and suffering so God can ready us for the imminent return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 37 to 39. So here we go. First of all, verse 32 and 33. Recall God's faithfulness in order to develop greater faith. Verse 32, but recall the former days. This is where he starts with his encouragement. So very important. After you were enlightened, so you knew what the story is, you knew what the truth is, you endured. You endured back then. There was a time when they were challenged. He says you had a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach. We'll talk about what that word means. That's a difficult thing. It's difficult to be humiliated in public, isn't it? If you ever have been. reproach, affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. So sometimes it wasn't necessarily happening to you, but maybe you were along other disciples that you saw really catching it hard. You know, maybe they saw Peter and John get hauled off by the Sanhedrin and locked up. Maybe they saw afterwards when they locked up again, second visit to the Sanhedrin, they're locked up again, and this time they're beat. You remember the history from Acts? Maybe they saw all that, and they were getting through, but something happened. So he's telling them, recall, just remember, after you were enlightened, you wouldn't know that before you knew Christ. You wouldn't remember the deliverances of God. They're not going to remember what God did to Pharaoh in Egypt before he did it, right? Very important. Recall. The older version says, call to remembrance. Make that happen. It's more than just a brief memory coming back to you. Oh, yeah, I remember when God, that was really nice, wasn't it, when he did that? No, use it. This is a faculty of the human design that has high utility, much usefulness to it. It's a mental power that's not only useful, but it's necessary to get you through. You have a memory, you use it. That's what it's for. It's not just for strolls down sentimental lanes or remembering your passcode or the anniversary of your marriage, which would be helpful sometimes. It's very, very useful. You are given it for a reason. Learning from past experiences and growing in wisdom, learning, growing, progressing in general depends on possessing a keen, comprehensive, and accurate memory. I'm not going to make much progress if I keep allowing my past to be erased. We build on our past. We grow because of our past. We are who we are because of the past history that the God of all providence appointed for us, who our parents are, where we lived, what was happening, all of it. So we need to remember. Very important. It's throughout Scripture, Deuteronomy 7:18. You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. You see, he's telling them, Moses is telling them, just remember. Why? It says why. They're afraid. There's Christians now that are deeply afraid. Have you no memory, this writer is saying. Have you no memory? Have you not been something through something? I mean, maybe like if you're really young, you haven't. But like I said, I've seen three cycles of the race riots just in my lifetime. Did we survive? Yep. Did we learn? That's a question for another day. Deuteronomy 8:2. Just the next chapter, and you shall remember, not might, hey, it's a good idea. No, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. He got you through the wilderness. Some 1.5-2 million transient nation of Hebrews going through the wilderness, whining about water. Tap that rock. Here, speak to the rock. Here's water. You want bread? Bread. Manna. Well, we had meat. We had garlic and all these spices in Egypt. Boy, there's no shortage of complaint in the human condition, is there? There's always something to complain about. Didn't get the steak quite right. It's not quite the way I like it. It's the way we are. So you remember who it is that provides for you. He is Jehovah Jireh. This is Yahweh Jireh. He's the God who promises to provide. And you use your memory to prove that. Remember when the disciples in Matthew 16 are saying, whoa, we don't have it. We didn't bring bread. Did you bring the bread? Who brought the bread? Nobody brought the bread. What are we going to do? What had he just done? Huh? What did he do? He just fed 5,000 people, and he has to bring that to their remembrance. And there was some left over. Yeah, that's what we're supposed to do when we fear. I don't diminish how hard that is for people. I'm a biblical counselor, have been for over 25 years. I've seen Christians that are terrified, and it just grieves me. They don't have to be. They don't have to be. I will remember the deeds of the Lord, said the psalmist in 77:11. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. He sees how important that is. And then on from the Psalms into the New Testament epistles, one of the last epistles in the New Testament, 2 Peter, he says the same thing. He says it twice. I'll just have you endure the one. 2 Peter 1, 12 to 13. Therefore, I intend, so important it is, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. And speaking of biblical counseling, that's what you end up doing a lot of the time. And it's understandable because we all suffer from this. We need a brother or sister to come alongside when we're struggling and just say, just pour out our hearts and what the issue is. And hopefully that brother or sister will say, well, did you remember this about God? Let's share that. See, we grow in community that way. We help one another. We gather for encouragement. That's what Hebrews 10 is all about. It's all about encouragement. It's all about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, which is the manner of some, but gathering together to encourage one another as the day approaches. The imminent return of Christ. That's verse 25. So it's needful to help. Well, first, to remind myself of what God's great faithfulness was in my life to deliver me in the past, and then I have to help my brother and sister who struggles in the same way. So, there's, you know, I've got to have some practical things in here for you. You don't get off easy around here. You know that, right? Okay, here we go. As times continue to challenge you, stop for a moment and recall all the times the Lord has delivered you from darkness and danger. Okay? I've got five here for you. You can either download the outline or whatever you want to do, but they're in there. We're going to move right along through them. Recall his past, his promises kept, his providential interventions. Remember when he intervened when you were afraid or when you were aggrieved or suffering. He just providentially, just circumstantially, in other words, something changed and it made it okay and you were fine and you went on. Remember his patience, loving kindness, and faithfulness to you. Second, recall the times that your own stubbornness, none of you in here are stubborn, foolishness or neglect got you into deep waters. But God didn't forsake you, did he? He didn't let you drown, did he? No, you're still here. You're still here. Third, recall the times that you fretted and worried and murmured against his providential outworkings. In other words, what's happening in your life, the way things are panning out. I don't like this. It wasn't supposed to go this way. When you were filled with fears and you were distrusting God, because remember when you complain, who are you complaining against? The one who's orchestrating everything. I don't like the way this is playing out. You know who you're saying that to? Just know. Yet he did not leave you to starve. That's his promise to you. Our passage talks about the promises that we benefit from. Fourth, recall the times when you thought all doors were closed to you, only to discover your all-wise Father was orchestrating circumstances that took some time, right, that led to an open door. He's not going to say, hey, quit fussing over the way things are. I'm setting things up for you. Do you know why he's not doing that? He wants you to what? Trust him. Walk by faith, not by sight. Your Father's at work. He's at work. He works. He's a God that works. Jesus told us that. My Father's working, and I must work. Let me give you a little tip, by the way, that I got from, I wish I'd have thought of this one myself, but John Frame said it. God isn't against working. He's against earning. Are you following that? He doesn't want you to think that your works are working towards something meritorious for you. But he's a working God, and he wants us at work. Fifth, recall the many times you overtly, if not secretly and willfully, chose to sin. Yet he did not shame you publicly. Your heart was pounding for a while. You thought for sure you're going to get found out, and you knew darn well you deserved it. But he didn't. Does that resonate with anybody? Or am I going to let me twist in the wind up here? Yeah. Yeah, he didn't do it. He didn't do it. So gracious. Nor did he punish you the way you deserved. Instead, he proved to be the God of all grace, comfort, mercy. Remember these past deliverances sustain you. Remember that. In these present distresses, let them comfort you when you find yourself deeply troubled. Just use your memory. Here you are. But what if I get COVID? Oh my. You can die from that. Yeah, I know. I read the papers. I won't look at TV anymore. If you're smart, you wouldn't either. Yeah. So if the worst is they can kill you, where are you? In Christ. You're in glory with him. Yeah. After you were enlightened from verse, it's verse 26 is similar, backing up, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. With knowledge comes responsibility. When God turns the lights on, tag, you're it. You're his. And there's an expectation there. But look what he paid for you, for your life. See? Endured is a word that means to stay under. Stay under. Don't run. Abide, have fortitude, to bear patiently. This is a literal definition of the word used there. It's a hard struggle. Another has it, another version, a great fight. This is a compound word, two words together. One means great or long or many, and the other is a word where we get the English word athletics, which is a fight and a struggle that's going to possibly be wrong. It could possibly be very hard to endure. It's unfair. It's wrong. I'm suffering reproach that I don't deserve. The things they're saying are lies, on and on and on. Publicly exposed. That's the worst part. I like the old translation. Whilst you were made a gazing stock. How's that? Isn't that a great word? Yeah. I'll find a way to use that again. You're a gazing stock. You got everybody looking at you, but not in a good way is the point here. As though you're on a world stage being ridiculed. It's like that dream, you know, that one. Yeah, it's like that. There you are. And you're exposed to the whole world, all of who you are. That you wake up petrified, right? That's what's actually happened to them. You're being scorned, teased, laughed at is the idea. Not that that's happening to us today in the marketplace. They have respect for Christian ideas, don't they? They're not mocking. They're not scorning. They're not laughing, are they? You have much need for endurance. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:9, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death." That's how they look at us, because we have become a spectacle to the world. That's what they're suffering. To angels and to men, everybody, we are fools for Christ's sake. You go down and you start speaking the truth with love and respect and watch what happens. Don't get mad at them. They're doing exactly what the Bible says they're going to do, and they're perishing. They deserve our pity. They deserve our sympathy, our empathy, because such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've been cleansed. Reproach is the idea of expressing disapproval, dislike. They do not like them. They disapprove of them. They do not support them. They find them unacceptable. They don't want to be around them. I feel sorry for those Christians who think it's their task to vindicate their beliefs or to get into reputation management. No. You got the wrong idea. It's a pathetic sight. If you think about it, I mean, it's sad. Or to win some morally righteous argument in the town square. Where does it say we're supposed to do that? Nowhere. Did Jesus do that? Before his own accusers, he remained silent, didn't he? Why didn't he speak up? He's the only one that had the right to speak up. He's the only one that had the right to stop those voices, those lies, those accusations. Why didn't he? Because he needed to serve in our place, or we would be lost forever. By faith, Moses, Hebrews 11 in the next chapter, verse 26, by faith, Moses considered the reproach of Christ. By the way, when you're reproached for just being a Christian and believing the things you do and living the way you're called to live, you're suffering the reproach that belongs to Christ because you look like him. And they hated him, and they're going to hate you. We're not looking for a fan club. We're not looking to build a huge Twitter following. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than wealth, than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward, the same thing that the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. That's what we need to do. We need to look at the reward. Peter says, "This is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." That's our life. That's what we're called to. One of the most effective ways to fortify Christians for future trials is to have them recall God's faithfulness that gave them courage and strengthened their faith in the past. Second, the hardship and the suffering is to remind us that this is not our home. Verse 34, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." Joyfully accepted the plundering of their property? Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Where's that better possession for the Christian? In glory, in heaven. So they were at the point, apparently, during the persecution, which included seizing properties in some cases, in many cases after Nero, when Peter was writing, they'd come and just take your property away. That property's ours now. We're taking it. And they joyfully accepted it. Take it. You want more? I've got other things too. Take them all. Apparently, That's where they were. And the reason why is stated there, because they knew they had a much better place than this, and an abiding one. It's not going anywhere. It's there eternally for you. It's kept in heaven. There was a point at which they had compassion for those in prison. Like I said, maybe they had heard about or were there when John and Peter were locked up by the Sanhedrin. Maybe the other apostles were locked up. And they sympathized with that. Their heart went out. They were part of the disciples. Micah 2:10 is helpful. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. It's soiled. It's fallen. It's no place to lie your head. It's dangerous. We go through this life, as Jesus said, as clever as serpents, but as gentle as doves. But we're going through this life. We're not attaching ourselves to it. That's the key point there. Unless you recognize this country that you know, the more you'll crave the country you belong to. This just isn't the country I remember. We need to get that back. Wow. You struggle this much with the footmen. What are you going to do when the horsemen come? Because they're coming. This abiding, enduring possession that we have in heaven, it means to stay, remain, continue, stand, endure. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:3-7, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Kept in heaven for you. They can't plunder that. They can't touch it. They can't molest it. They can't desecrate it. They can't get a hold of it. They can't tear it down. They can't steal it. They can't burn it. So this, I should fight and fuss and fret over what is being burned down. Well, it's not going to be easy to have your things burned down or your things looted and stolen. I'm just saying, what will we do if that happens to be on the horizon providentially for us? Last night, I thought it was all over. Okay, we're being attacked. It's like World War III all around us. I said, Barbara, I was in the study, get prepared. I yelled out, Barbara, take cover. They've come. They've come. They've got some powerful fireworks these days, don't they? Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. God himself is guarding that possession. For salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, in this you rejoice. Rejoice in that. It's waiting for you in Christ. Though for now, for a little while, he says, if necessary, may not be necessary, we hope it isn't, but it may be in his plan. You have been grieved by various trials, and he says why, if that does come to you. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your what? Faith. Why? They're about to run. That's what the writer of Hebrews is cautioning them about. They're about to apostatize. They're going to walk away from it all. It's testing your faith. What is most precious to you? We have to be careful in identifying that. Look what happened to Job. He was testing him. He was testing him. And if my heart wraps too tightly around anything on this earth, including my own wife, be careful. He's testing us. So when it comes, look vertical, not horizontal, or you'll be tempted to murmur and complain. You'll throw your hands up in the air. Now what? As though you don't know or maybe don't believe that it's God that brought it. And the great purpose of it, the great intent, is to strengthen your faith, to test you. God has always got his winnowing fork out. I told you at the very beginning of the shutdown, this is his winnowing fork. Folks, brace yourself, because not everybody necessarily will come back. Not saying they aren't Christians if they don't, but I'm saying God is weeding out his church. Why? Oh, I get it. He must be preparing for something. Well, yeah, he is. How's your eschatology? How long did we think it would be peace, peace, when suddenly there was no peace? We're to be a prepared people. We're to have our lamps trimmed, filled with oil, like the virgins who were ready for the husband when he came. Not going, oh man, I wasn't ready for this. It's to test your faith. More precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here's him returning, entering in again. 3, we have hardships and trials. The key to endure them by faith is understanding that we receive God's promises by obeying his will. Verse 35 and 36, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Don't throw away your confidence. You have confidence. This isn't a word for faith. It's closer to a word that could be translated hope. You rested your hope in these things after you were enlightened, after you heard about this. Don't throw that away. Don't throw it away. The writer wisely reminds them that continuing on in the faith, despite the severe persecution that they're under, even substantial loss will end up in great reward. But you have need for endurance. We have to be careful here, since our sense of reward is typically understood as compensation, as I mentioned earlier, for some meritorious act, right? Some performance of ours. You get a reward, it's because you accomplished something. Isn't that your understanding? In our culture's parlance? Yeah. So I'm going to be rewarded because why? Y'all are here to bring me a reward. Okay. What did I do? You see, that's how we think of it, don't we? Hey, mommy, I got a reward today. What'd you do? Right? I mean, that's how we understand. We have to be careful here. Because we tend to think that we've earned it. This isn't a reward that you've earned. In a sense, you did, in that you're persevering in the work that Christ has given you, that you're able to accomplish because he is in you. So the reward belongs to whom? To Christ. So God isn't against working. He's against earning. Now maybe you can understand what John Frame meant by that. It's a great statement. Luke 6, 22 and 23. Blessed are you when people hate you. How's that for a statement? You going to share that with the kids as they're growing up? Yeah. Blessed are you, son, when the kids hate you. When they despise you, when they scorn you, you have trouble building up the old self-esteem that way. Blessed are you. See, it's an upside-down kingdom, isn't it? It's upside down. It's counterintuitive. It's not the way you think. Because you're not in the place that you belong. So they're going to hate you here. You're loved somewhere else. You're loved when you're with the people of God. You're loved when you're worshiping God. You belong there. You belong to him. That's the idea. So you're blessed, he says, if people hate you and when they exclude you. Son, They didn't pick you for volleyball today, did they? That's awesome. Just because they don't like you? Wonderful. Is that what you're saying to your kids? Yeah, right. You could say that to the grandkids right away. Read this to them. Yeah. Oh, and there's more. Exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil. We're blessed. You know what that translation is for the word that's used for blessed? Well, blessed is one. Happy. Just means happy. We should count it happy. On the count. When you're spurned as evil on account of the Son of Man, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, here it is, your reward is great in heaven, but you have need of endurance. You have need of the ability to respond in those occasions, and that those are tough situations, to respond in the way that Christ would have you, in the way that he would respond, which is not to rise up and strike them down. When he came, he said, I didn't even come to judge you. Why do we not have to judge people? They've already been judged. They should have our deep concern, our grief. They've been judged. That's the point. Read about the things that fallen people are doing, and they are being judged. That's a fearful thing. We have a gospel of hope, a gospel of grace. Though we're sinners, we're given the favor of God we don't deserve. We receive his mercy. 2 John 8, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. That's why when you get to heaven and you're given all these wonderful rewards, what are you going to do with them? You're going to cast them down at his feet because they belong to him. And you will rejoice forevermore. Marvelous. This word for endurance is a word that's slightly different. It has cheerful, hopeful, constancy, patient, continuance, waiting. That's supposed to be us. Romans 5, 3 to 4, we see the value in doing just that. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. That's what everybody needs. The greatest thing the people in this world need is hope. The greatest thing they need to get that hope is to receive forgiveness. In all of the false religions, when you meet people who embrace a false religion, ask them this one question. Let them talk. Be respectful. Hear them out. When they get done, what qualifies it as being false is the inability to answer this question. It's just one. That sounds great, but what do you do with your sin? There's no gospel of reconciliation, as we pointed out last week. Christ is the only way. There is no other hope for salvation. Peter said that to the Sanhedrin, to their face. You just killed hope, but there's still hope for you. Because there is salvation in no other. Because you've been, there is no other name given among men whereby men must be saved. Acts 4:12. It's Christ, or you're stuck with your sin and all manner of trying to assuage the guilt. You're going to go destroy this. You're going to fight over here. You're going to drink. You're going to take drugs. Whatever it is, you're going to do all manner of religious rituals to try to deal with the issue of guilt, but it will not go away. There's only one who takes it away because he took it away on the cross, and his name is Jesus Christ. Verse 36, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. If we belong to Jesus, we know him personally. If we know him personally, we love, respect, and adore him. If we love, respect, and adore him, we follow him. What does that look like? When he speaks I listen when he says, this is the way in where you should walk, I go. The call hasn't changed in 2 millennia. Follow me. If you love me, if you know me, you'll keep my word. You'll listen to me. My sheep hear me. They hear my voice and I know them. And when I speak, they follow me. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 7, 21 and following, but the one who does the will of my Father. Why? Because how would I know how to live if he hadn't spoken to me to show me how to live? What kind of a man I should be? What kind of a husband I should be? What kind of a father I should be? And then equip me to be able to be that man. I must abide. The only true litmus test for a true believer is how do you respond to the word of God when it's spoken to you? But we are a brazen race. We're stubborn. We're stiff-necked. We raise up against, just like the oxen who won't let the farmer put the yoke on and make it go his way to go to work, walk in a path that he wants. No, we raise it up. Use our horns to resist that. That's how we are. There's a systemic race problem, all right. It's the human race. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? We did all of these things. We came to church. We did all of this stuff. And do mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. This isn't some formula that you plug into. This isn't some mantra that you speak, some special prayer. No, that's all the false religions. They have all manner of things that they do because they want control over their salvation, because they want to be their own savior. That's who we are. We would be our own God. I will deliver myself, thank you very much. I don't need to listen to that noisy guy up front. When's this over? Gee whiz, it's afternoon. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You have no law in you. You don't even know who I am because I'm defined in the law. That's who I am. That's my description. And that's who you're supposed to look like. That was lost in the garden. I came. I died so it'd be possible for you to be reunited with me again. But you would not. You would not listen to me. You turned away. You raised your head. Everyone then who hears the words of mine and does them will be like a man who built his house on a rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. That's what we want as these times progress. But it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. Arthur Pink, theologian from early 20th century, said this, "The will of God, as it is made known in his word, is the only rule by which we are to live, and all our ways are to be conformed." By the way, be careful. This isn't about how you are saved, okay? This is evidence that you have been saved. He goes on, "That revealed will of God is not only to be believed and revered by us, but practiced." I've known a number of Reformed churches that embrace their orthodoxy. Good. How about your orthopraxy? What does that mean? You don't know what that means? Never mind. The orthodoxy does no good unless I know what that means to me. How should that impact me? How shall I then live? If Jesus is the Christ, if he is the living word, it has to be practiced as well. He says, "No situation in which we can be placed, no threatenings of men, however terrible, can ever justify us for disobeying God." End quote. We're never excused. There's reasons why we sin, but they're not excuses. Let's be careful to clarify. There are reasons. in my marriage, in my life? Yes. There's explanations, but those are not excuses. I'm never excused for sinning against the one that I love, against the one who gave everything up so I could be the person that he intended me to be. Praise God. Would I have sought him on my own? No. I lived the life I wanted to in New York City. I did whatever I wanted to, and he brought it to a quick shipwreck. He spared my life until then, because life was pretty crazy up to that point. It's a promise. Colossians 3:24, knowing that from the Lord you receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. See, both are in there. You will receive, but you are serving the Lord. So this is nothing you've merited. Right in one verse, you see that. If they would simply trust exclusively in Christ and follow him and serve him all their life, they would receive what is promised. As Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I no longer live. I am crucified with Christ. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of Man who loved me and died for me. That's our life now, isn't it? Matthew 10:28, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And if you are his, you will endure, because he is the one that will never leave you or forsake you. He is the one that holds you. You don't hold yourself. John 10:28-29, all that the Father has given me, I will lose how many? Zero. That's the point. But he uses our faith, so we're strengthened. So this is not a salvation by works. We know Ephesians 2:8-9. We're saved by grace through faith. As 1 Peter 1:5 says, the perseverance, the security of the saints who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation. That's the point. We are imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Hebrews 6:12. Lastly, quickly, number four, he's through these hardships and trials, through the things that we suffer, he's readying us for the imminent return of our Savior. Yet for a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. He's quoting Habakkuk 2 here, 3 and 4. There's a warning there. But he goes on, verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve the soul. It is the fact that Jesus promises to come soon that sustains the war-weary saint. It's the commander-in-chief of the Lord's army saying, look, the battle is going to get hot, but it's almost over. You could hang in there, couldn't you? That's what this is for. That's his encouragement. Hang in there. You have need of endurance. Hold on. Don't waver. Don't try to get out from under it. Don't apostatize the faith. Don't do anything crazy. Follow Christ. He'll lead you there. That's the point. He's preparing us. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul describes it as for this slight momentary affliction. Momentary. He could come at any moment for his church. He's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Well, that's a no-brainer. I'll get through something called momentary, this slight, this affliction, because he'll get me through it. And you know what? In a heartbeat, it'll be gone. Ask some of the elderly how quick life goes by. I smile at some of the younger ones. Oh, man, this is so long. As Habakkuk 2:3 says, for still, this is what he's drawing from, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Here's Pink, and then we're done. Listen to this, though. I don't want to end without you hearing this. He writes, patient endurance is the fruit of faith. Yet it is only as that vital and root grace is in daily exercise that the Christian is enabled to stand firm amid the storms of life. Those whom God declares righteous in Christ are to pass their lives here, not in doubt and fear, but in the maintenance of a calm trust and a joyful obedience to Him. Only as the heart is engaged with God and feeds upon His word will the soul be invigorated and fitted to press onwards when everything outward seems to be against Him. It is by our faith being drawn out unto things above that we receive the needed strength which causes us to look away from the discouraging and distracting scene around us. End quote. Clearer words were never needed more than they are now. And so we gather. We gather together weekly for that reason. That's how important it is. We gather together weekly, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but enduring one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How do we gain enduring faith in these kind of times, in these hard times? By recalling God's faithfulness in order that our faith might be stronger, that it might grow. By reminding us that this is not our home. Third, that we would receive God's promises through obeying His will. And fourth, to ready us for the imminent return of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. It is hard for us. These times are difficult for us. And so, Lord, we pray for Your help. We pray that You would help us to take what we've heard and apply it to our lives. We know that times aren't necessarily going to get easier. That would just be the quiet part of the cycle. We know that, and that more storms will come, and perhaps much stronger. So help us, Lord, to maintain our faith through the faithful ways that You give us, that we might be able to endure. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.